Greg, am I sending children with you?
No,
I think. Nope. Ooh. Mixing it up. If you will begin turning to Acts 17, and I'll pray to open us up here. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we have together to come and study it. May this time be profitable. May I speak through your spirit or from your spirit. And may this be able to be something that we can take and go forward with into the world for what you have to teach us through your Apostle Paul and his writings. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I'm sent you to Acts 17, but really, we're going to spend the next 3 weeks studying 2 Thessalonians. I just thought it would be positive to read where Paul goes and starts the Thessalonian church to begin our journey there. So that's what we're going to do to begin in Acts chapter 17 and beginning in verse, beginning of the beginning. It's verse 1. Okay. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, and did a great many of them devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they had heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They're in, they are making their way. If you can imagine the Aegean Sea, so Turkey's over here, and then you come across into Macedonia and Greece. They're up at the north part of the Aegean Sea, up in Macedonia. They just left Philippi. You get the book of Philippians. And now they've gone on to Thessalonica. So that's where they are, and then they get kicked out. And Paul writes his first letter to the Thessalonians pretty much immediately after getting kicked out, very, very shortly. It's while he's just further on down in Greece that he writes it. And we date that to the year 51. The second book of Thessalonians, we date not very long after. 51, maybe 52, pretty much immediately we get the second book of Thessalonians coming up. He writes it in response, probably, to what the person who delivered the first one came back and reported. So it's one of the first books. He doesn't immediately. And why I wanted to read the chapter in Acts, beyond just connecting it, helping us continue to see that all of the Bible, especially the parts that are together, so like all of the Acts and the epistles, these are all interconnected. It's not stuff that's set apart. So we can go and read the history of what's happening with Paul and with Silas and Timothy, and then read what they're writing while it's happening. So when we're reading about this church of Thessalonians, and we're reading what we're going to get into, and we can see this, that there are people who are anxious and weary, that they've got a lot weighing on their heart, and they're nervous about things. Well, we can understand that when we read in Acts, within the first couple days, the first couple weeks of these guys being here, there's already mobs forming trying to kick him out of the city. So we can see that there's unrest happening here. That's the mindset that we want to have our mind on, that this is a letter to the city of the believers, and the setting that they're living in their city, is a situation of unrest and nervousness. So that's our background. Like I said, it's Paul who writes this. And he writes it also in the company of Silas and Timothy as well. And we'll see that here in just a second as we begin reading chapter 1 of our letter in 2 Thessalonians. So there's our background. There's our setup. I'm going to read all of chapter 1, and then we'll walk through and we'll pull out the truths that we can read and learn from Paul. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfast and faith in all persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This evidence is of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay you with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled among all who have believed, because our testimony to you is believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that is the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and that's where we'll be today and pulling the truths out of. And so we've kind of set it up. Paul, Silas, Timothy, that's who's writing. They're writing to the Thessalonians, and this is the second letter of them. And in verse 3, it picks up, and we get our first little section here. And this is a little separate, but it's also not. Like I said, remember, these are folks who are enduring persecution. And so the first thing that he wants to do is he wants to go and encourage them. He says, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So two things we can see here. One, we can see what Paul's doing. We can see he's encouraging. And two, we can see why he's encouraging. Well, he's encouraging because of their growing faith and love. So here's the first part. What do we do as believers? Well, we can be as believers like Paul. We can be encouragers. This is incredibly similar to what Greg was just speaking to. That when we see our brothers and sisters who are out in the world, who are struggling, who are dealing with trials, that us who might not be in that situation, or even if we are in our own situation, it's not like life was going super easy for Paul further down the road, he still is looking to encourage. He still is looking to reach out and to lift up the spirits and to rise the ships of those around him. The word fellowship in Greek is koinonia. And a lot of times I think about it almost like a ship, like links in a ship. And if you think about chain links in a ship, you need them all to operate. They're all independent, but they're also all linked together. And they're stronger together. You can't just use two links to pull a giant anchor that belongs on a cruise ship. But if you use a full chain link, then that anchor becomes stronger. We're stronger together. We're bonded together. And ultimately, by the Spirit, we should be inseparable, like a good chain link is once it's welded together. And it's not inseparable because they were just smashed together. It was inseparable because something changed. And what changed about the chain link is heat and welding. What changed about us is the Spirit molding us and bringing us together, shaping our hearts into a different way. I really respect and admire, for a lot of reasons, the late Truett Cathy, who founded Chick-fil-A, and a quote of his that I really appreciate and have tried to make a foundational point of the way that I see the world is, he said, how do you know someone needs encouragement? You know they need encouragement if they're still breathing. And that sentiment, I think, is especially true for us as fellow believers, looking at our fellow believers. How do we know a fellow believer needs encouragement and support if they're still breathing? If our brother and sister are still in this world, then they have not gone and returned to the Father yet. They are not living in perfect harmony with the Father yet, and they need our encouragement and they need our support. Even when life is good, they need our support and encouragement. And so that's a truth that we can take from this. We can look to Paul, and he so frequently starts out his letters like this too. He so frequently wants to immediately jump to, hey, we want to give thanks. And what does he give thanks for? He doesn't say, man, you guys are sharp dressers up there in Thessalonians. Hey, you got some real pretty beaches on the Aegean Sea. Nice job. No, he boasts, and he wants to go and he wants to lift them up in the right things. He wants to edify them in the things and lift them up. What does he want more of? He wants more faith to grow in them. So he praises them for it. He wants more love to abound amongst one another, so he praises them for it. He lifts them up, and we can do the same. We can see that in what Paul's doing and mimic that. He continues in chapter 4. He says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all of your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. So he doesn't just stop at encouraging them. He's praising them publicly. He's sharing their testimonies. And again, this is something that we can reflect. At times we might, hey, life's going easy for me. Praise God for it. Let me praise that. But also, here are the people that I know that are enduring these great difficulties and trials, and God is still faithful to them on the whole other side of the spectrum. My life here in St. George is pretty nice and easy. The Lord has provided me work. He's provided me opportunities to come and to share his word. He's provided me a roof over my head. He's provided me food in my stomach. I don't have much to complain about, but I also, and that's a praise. And I want to share that testimony because how good is the faithfulness of the Lord? But also, I would love to share the testimony of my friends that are missionaries in Libya and that they can't use their own names. That I'm technically not supposed to share their real legal names. If I speak of them, I'm supposed to use their new fake names. And God has been faithful to them for the 2.5 years that they've been in North Africa in a country where it's illegal to believe. And so praise God for them too. And I want to go and I want to share and speak of the testament of what their faithfulness is too, because it elevates and supports what the Lord is doing. That it's not just here, it's across the world. And so Paul, he's not just encouraging them, but he's using their story to encourage other believers as well. And so we can take that for ourselves and we can see that in times of trial and difficulty, what these Thessalonians are enduring, that he's not only encouraging them, but he's using their story to lift up the name of the Lord and to lift up others. He continues in verse 5 and he says, this evidence, what's the evidence? The evidence is their growing steadfastness and faith in their persecutions and afflictions. So he says, this evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. So before I go down this trail here, what I'm not about to say is that they are only worthy of righteous judgment by God because of their suffering. That's not what I'm saying. That would be to say that to receive this righteous judgment of God, you must suffer. And that's contrary to the gospel. That would be to say that you have earned through your suffering grace. And that's not true. What this is saying is that because they have been willing to suffer, because they are enduring these persecutions, because they're being steadfast in their faith, it's showing the truth of the change in their life. That because they so deeply believe in the truth of the gospel, they would be willing to do this, it's going to show this is this good fruit. This is worthy of it. In a sense, you could think of it like this. It's the side effects. Hey, you're not going to have to suffer to be saved by the Lord. But if you choose to follow the Lord, side effect of the pill, probably going to have suffering in your life. And if you're going to endure faithfully, it's going to come and it's going to have to be a testament. It's something that, this is me speaking about what I think, but I think there are so many people who hear the gospel and they say, yeah, that's great. I want to be saved. I want to add that to what I have. But when they look at the value of it, they don't put the value of their salvation at the top. And so when the difficulties and the trials come and something might have to be sacrificed for the sake of their salvation, for the sake of their love of the Lord, and that's not their highest value, well, now all of a sudden something else has been put above value of that. And it's all of a sudden, well, I'm questioning my faith. I don't know if I want to serve the Lord because I might value this more. For some, it might be, hey, wait, I live in a space where by outwardly, publicly supporting the Lord, my business is going to suffer. People are going to know that I don't follow the local customs and they're going to choose to go elsewhere. Am I willing to continually publicly support the Lord even if my business is willing to suffer? Someone of truth faith, Paul is saying, yes, you are willing to suffer. You are willing to run the cost because you recognize there is not one thing that happens in this world that is greater and more worthwhile than the eternity that we have to come. Someone else who might say, oh, this is great, and I'm just looking for my fireproof card, but I don't know if this is the Lord of my life. That person might look at the risk of losing their business, and they might say, yeah, well, God will know when I pray in my closet, and I don't have to be public. What I'm not going to say throughout the rest of this is that if we don't suffer, or if you're enduring suffering, rather, and you don't make any changes for any situation, then you're just in the wrong. What I am trying to say is that when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the name of Jesus being lifted up, for the sake of his name and his mission being lifted up, that is where we are called to suffer. So, for example, if you were just working extra jobs and taking time away from your family and your family was suffering and you were doing it entirely for the sake of just having more money to have nicer things than your neighbor, then that's foolish suffering. You're suffering for the sake of your own gain. You're suffering for the sake of your own vanity. That's foolish. But if you were to go to, again, if by publicly being a Christian, by publicly declaring your faith, that suffering comes, that's the suffering the Lord's calling you to. That's the suffering that shows a true deep faith, a true knowledge that this time here on earth, in the scope and the scale of eternity, is about equal to us opening our eyes in the morning. And if you're willing to trade away opening your eyes in the morning for all the rest of the day, that's your choice. The Lord's given it to you. It's certainly not the choice that I'm going to make. I'm willing to let this flash, this vapor of an instant be whatever it is, because I know that this vapor of an instant is just setting up an eternity with God, an eternity with my Creator. And what does it matter what happens now? And that's the faith that we have. And so Paul is saying this evidence of their continuing struggle through this and being not just struggling through it, but growing in faith and growing in love for one another. What a great testament that is of their faith. He continues in verse 6. He says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." All right, so this passage as a whole is looked at as one that, if we try to get too, like, tightening down our end times theology on this, we're going to have a little bit of a problem. It's real vague. It's not super specific, but what we can read this and know, and what we, because it's in concordance with everything else in Scripture, especially the New Testament, is that Jesus is coming again, and that he will judge all of humanity for their actions, that God is a righteous God that never changes, that he holds in righteousness always the actions of all, and the only way that we are seen righteous by God is through faith in Jesus, by the death of Jesus. So what we can read here is this, again, it's this hope that we have, that one day the Lord is coming. That one day the Lord is coming, and so when actions are being taken against you, when these people, this mob that was ready after just a couple of weeks to take up and throw out Paul and Silas and Timothy, the same mob that is giving persecution to the Christians here, still in the church, still in the city, when they are acting against you, take heart in your suffering, because you know that one day the Lord will come and they will have to be accounted for their actions. And then one of two things is going to be true. Either they will one day come to have the same grace in Christ that you have. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's a great end. Or God's going to hold them in judgment for the actions that they've had because they've never turned to the Lord. And one day ultimate justice and righteousness will be fulfilled and held. It's the same hope that we have. I don't walk down the street every day, and if somebody does wrong to me, I don't sit there and think, "Oh, one day, buddy, you are going to sit before the throne and just wait till you're judged. God's bringing it for you." No. Ultimately, my hope for every single man, any person who has ever wronged me in life, my hope is that they might come to know Christ, that they have the same forgiveness that I have in Christ. One of the strongest testimonies I saw growing up around faith in my life was a pastor and elder at the church that I grew up. His name is Philip Robinson. His father was murdered. And Philip went to prison. Well, actually, before prison, he went to the jail and met with his father's murderer. During the court trial, he was meeting with his father's murderer. After the trial, while the man was convicted and in prison, he went consistently and met with his father's murderer. And what was he doing? He wasn't shaming the man. He wasn't screaming at the man. He was sharing the gospel with the man. And ultimately, the man came to know Christ, and he kept coming to disciple the man, to love the man, and to show forgiveness to the man. One day, Philip knew that he could let that guy go, and he could sit and one day rot and burn in hell. And what in our flesh, what greater justice could there be? You killed my father. Good, go burn. But no, Philip saw the ultimate end, and he saw that grace and salvation could be given to this man, just the same that it was given to us, that he and I, in Philip's eyes, were no different, that they were both dead in their trespasses to sin, both equally undeserving of the grace of the Lord, and yet Philip knew that he got it, and he knew that this man was just as deserving of it. That is my same hope, that anyone who goes against the law of the Lord, that anyone who trespasses on the Lord and sins, anyone who walks and goes against me, my great hope is that they come to know the Lord. But also, I also know that I do serve a good and righteous God who has said, "This is my law, this is my way, you'll have to be held accountant for it one day, and either you'll be under my son's blood or not, and you'll be judged for your actions." And so this is our, again, this is the hope. This is the hope that Paul is trying to remind them of, to stand fast, because this isn't just temporary. You're not having to just turn the other cheek and to be a punching bag for the world. What he's saying is you get to do one of two things. You either get to go and be the greatest testament to faith and endure this suffering and one day see these men turn to Christ in the greatest celebration and the greatest desire, what we all have, that all men come to know the Lord, or one day that you'll get to allow the judge to be the judge and to do his job and that you don't have to worry about it. Good for you. There's one less job for you. You don't have to be a judge. God will do it for you. And just to wait. That you don't have to take care of things now. It doesn't have to be done in your way, in your time. It doesn't all have to come to line up. Just trust that God is holy and righteous and that he will do it. It's interesting. It talks about how there in verse 7 and going into verse 8 that he'll come with his mighty angels in flaming fire. The angels that are described around the throne worshiping God most closely, the seraphim, it means fiery ones. And we think about fire all the time in terms of the Holy Spirit. That fire is purifying. It burns, but it burns to a point. So it's interesting that when Christ comes and comes with his angels, that they will come, it describes in this fiery way, to purify and to burn out the evil in the world, in a sense. Paul continues in verse 9. He says this. He says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his might. And when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So again, it continues. He's continuing to make the point that there is an eternal judgment coming, that there is a time that will come for them, and it will be forever. And also to point out again, this testimony that is going to be glorified and lifted up. That when we're with the saints, like there, he's in holding it in balance, like, they're going to be separated from God, punishment. And also, we're going to be able to praise this eternally with the saints and around the Father. And how great that's going to be. In verse 11, he says, to this end, we can always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So again, here we can see a reflection of what Paul is doing and what we can do in the same situation. So what do we do when we have brothers and sisters who are enduring this persecution, who are enduring this suffering, who are in the deep trials? Well, if nothing else, Paul's not physically with them. He's down the Greece coast. What can he do at the very least? Well, he can pray. He can go and he can pray, and he can pray without ceasing. He can go and he can come before the throne and petition and make their name known to the Lord and their needs known to the Lord from his own end. That the Lord would go and in his power, by his power, they would be able to keep moving. And also, in a subtle way, this is just more encouragement. That us as believers, when we read and see that, yes, I've got my brother and sister at my back and they're praying for me. How great is it to know that there is others besides yourself before the throne in petition to the Lord? And how encouraging it is. Like if we just hear someone say, oh, I'm praying for you, and it's, we just see it as a verbal hug, a verbal pat on the back, then how short are we selling ourselves? If somebody's praying for us and someone has come before the Creator and the King of the universe, the one who holds it all in balance, and they've come before you in your name. If I got the opportunity to walk before the president, I'll be honest, the first couple things I'd have to say on my mind wouldn't be bringing up you. But yet, Paul will come before the God of the world, of the universe, and he'll bring up you. That should be an encouragement for us as believers, that when other believers are praying for us, just how grand of a scope that is, what it really means, that before God, someone is thinking of you. And it should give us hope. And that's what Paul is pointing to. And he ends this chapter by saying, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings it back to the whole point. What is the sake of the suffering for? What is the sake of the praise for? What is the sake of the encouragement for? It is all for the sake that God is glorified, that Jesus, his name is glorified, and that we are glorified in him. All things, to all ends, that is what it is. That in God's glory, we're saved. In our saving, we glorify God. That we're always able to lift him up, that in our life we worship him, we come together and we praise his name. In our day, we go out and we spread his message, we call others to come to know him. so that he may be glorified, that we may all know the greatness of an eternal life, not separated from the Lord, but with the Lord in perfect unity and harmony with him. We can read this and we can know that we have two options. We have an option of that, of harmony with our Lord, of enduring this time on earth with hope of a great future promised to us. That the person who promised us that was God himself. Number one, top dog came down and said, yeah, this is how it's going to be. You'll be with me because I said so. No one can go over his head. That's our hope. Or you can sit on the other side. You can sit on the other side and risk the judgment. Risk that all actions will be accounted to you. And it doesn't take very hard to go back and walk through the most simple version of the Lord's commandments and the Ten Commandments and go through and recognize that the standard of proof that Jesus himself laid was the ways of your heart, that if you've ever been angry, you've murdered. Well, been angry, so I'm already held accountable. Darn. Looks like I've missed. I don't want to stand in judgment. I know what happens if I stand in judgment. And my deep plea would be for anyone to know that there is hope, to know that our hope in the suffering is Christ, that there is a gospel, that that gospel is the news that Jesus died and saved, that Jesus was God himself, came for our sins, came to suffer for us, came to suffer in a way greater than any of us could ever suffer, that the suffering that we endure is far, far less than the suffering of the entire weight of all of humanity's, for all of human history's sins put on one man, God himself. That man is the way, the truth, and the life. As this bookmark says. Hey, look at that. Didn't even try. That man, Jesus, he's the one who our grace, our hope is in. That the suffering that we endure will come. It's a very clearly stated side effect of following the Lord. 2 Thessalonians, 1 Peter, on and on in the New Testament, we see folks who were constantly watching their brothers and sisters not just be slandered, not just watch their businesses be suffered, their brothers and sisters who were willing to turn from everything they believed and knowing that the consequence quite possibly could be death, that if you were in Jewish-controlled areas, you quite likely could be dragged out and stoned. As we go a little bit further along down the timeline in Christian history, in early Christian history, it doesn't take too long until the Christians are being thrown in the pits and being fed to lions and being used as gladiator targets. That's the trials and the tribulations that they're enduring. And that's what Paul's speaking to, that it's worth walking through that. So I will walk through anything that I have to endure here in the States today, because none of it is even close to what the Thessalonians are facing. And yet still, Paul looks at them and says, have great hope. So how much more hope should I have now in my world? And how much more should I look at myself as one like Paul, who's sitting in a more peaceful place, able to encourage, support, and uplift my fellow brothers and sisters? So that is our takeaway from this, if you will, that we can find ourselves both in two places, that either we can be an encourager for those who are in suffering, or we can find ourselves in suffering, and we can find ourselves one who endures with great hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. God, thank you for who you are, that you are our great hope, you are our Savior, that you endured the judgment that we could not. God, I pray that we deeply look to you, continually look to you and find our hope in you, Lord, that we continually see the struggles that are happening in this world, that we continue to see the persecution that is happening, the growing persecution happening in the Western world, the deep, troubling persecution that has been enduring in the Eastern world for centuries, Lord. And we know that this is just a bit of vapor. Lord, give us peace and heart that when we endure the trials of this world, whether it just be the natural trials like illness and death, or whether it be the trials brought on by other men, that we know one day all will be right because of you, that you will come and rectify this broken world, Lord, that you are our hope and our trust, Lord. For the believers in the room, Lord, I pray that we continue that. We search deeply and we know that you are an everlasting well of hope. For the ones in the room who not believe, Lord, I pray that you continue to stir their heart. You continue to allow them to see that judgment will come one day and that without you, that there is no answer, that you alone are the sole answer to that judgment, Lord, that there is hope, that it is given to all, that any might come before you, that none of us have earned it, that you have simply said, come and follow me, call me Lord, and I will call you mine. God, thank you so much for your son and for his salvation. It's your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.